Revelation, the 6th chapter, the 9th through the 17th verses. And before we do, we'll remind each other that we're in the book of Revelation. We have seen John, the beloved apostle who has been raptured into heaven. The experience that all of us will have when God reaches down into history and immediately before the commencement of the 7-year tribulation takes his church out of history and into heaven with him. We have seen the things that John has seen. Those are the same things that we ourselves will see as the believers are gathered around the throne, beholding the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit seated in grandeur and majesty on the throne at the center of heaven. We are now in that portion of Revelation, which is the third portion. The first was God through Christ telling John to write what you see and what is and then what is to be. We are in the what is to be portion now, the prophetic portion, which deals with the way in which God is going to bring all of history to a close and bring it to a close in accordance with the lordship of Jesus Christ, which he bestowed upon him before the beginning of time. Now, we have seen particularly that God is holding a scroll in his hand, the open hand signifying that anyone who is qualified can come and take this scroll. This scroll is the title deed to earth and all of the universe. The only one, of course, who is qualified to take that scroll is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The scroll has 7 seals, the 7 seals being indicative of this being God's will and his testament to his only Son, the only authorized representative to open this scroll. It's also indicative of the great importance of the scroll, the only seals being sealed with 7 seals being those of great importance and great secrecy. As the Lamb of God takes this seal from the hand of God himself and begins to open the scroll, we see that each time a seal is broken, a new event takes place. And each one of these events brings a new terror onto the earth. Last week we saw the first 4 of those seals being opened. And remember now, these first 4 seals are being opened with the church having been raptured out of history and the beginning of what Christ calls the tribulation on the earth. The first, of course, was the white horse, these symbolically representing, in the case of the white horse, the conquering spirit of the Antichrist, Satan being loosed for a season to wreak havoc on the earth and doing it the way he always does, by dressing himself up as an angel of light, by appearing to be very appealing and using all sorts of persuasive arguments, by looking like Christ himself, but being in fact a counterfeit. And therefore, he has been dubbed in Scripture the Antichrist. The second horse, the red horse of war, follows the white horse because the principal promise of the white horse is going to be peace, which cannot be delivered. Peace which can't be delivered is followed by the red bloody horse of war. Following that, of course, the black horse of famine and economic collapse, and then inevitably the pale horse of pestilence and death. Now, before we get to the next 2 seals, I want to give us just 2 quick comments as background. 1, a look forward, and 2, a look back. We're going to be seeing in succeeding chapters of Revelation the development of the program of the Antichrist on the earth and what the results of that program are. The Antichrist is going to set himself up as God. He will start off as a charismatic political leader. He will then set himself up as God and will insist that he literally be worshipped. He will mark his followers. He will mark his followers. The sign of the beast will be put on all of his followers in some perhaps literal way, some perhaps figurative way. But it will become impossible to either buy or sell, the Scripture says, without the mark of the beast. Those who do not accept the Antichrist's mark will be outcasts, pariahs in society, and will be themselves martyred, slaughtered. So we're looking into a future situation in which this great worldwide political leader will demand that he either be acknowledged as Lord or that those who do not acknowledge him die. And that's going to be the choice that we're going to see put before Christians this morning. Second, I want to look back quickly with you at Matthew 24. If you have your Bibles and want to turn to Matthew 24, I'd like to show you a very interesting outline that Christ gives of the way the tribulation is going to develop. And it's interesting because it parallels as you might expect it would, exactly the way we have seen the tribulation begin to develop in the opening of the first four seals. Christ outlined the tribulation in Matthew 24, 3 through 10. He refers to the tribulation in coming in two phases. One is what he calls the beginning of the birth pangs, or in some translations, the beginning of sorrows. And then he refers to the beginning of the great tribulation. And scholars have seen this broken down into two periods of 3.5 years each. The midpoint of the beginning of sorrows of the tribulation gives way to the great tribulation, when things which have been very bad get a lot worse. Things which have been very bad get a lot worse. Just look quickly with me at the five statements that Christ makes here. First, in Matthew 24, 3 through 5, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" Isn't it interesting that that's the same question we have today, 2,000 years later? Everybody always wants to know the same thing. When is this going to happen, and what are going to be the signs? And Jesus answered them saying, "Take heed that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Well, that's really what the breaking of the first seal is about, the coming of the Antichrist, the one who tries to lead the world astray, who promises peace and delivers war. Then the second seal is paralleled, of course, by Matthew 24, 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." So it's not just wars that we're to look for as the sign. That's one of the signs, but that's not the end yet. Matthew 24, 7 parallels the third and the fourth seal. "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, earthquakes in various places." And then he adds, 24, 8, "This is just the beginning." All of this is just the beginning of the birth pangs. So he refers to all of these signs which we've seen in the first four seals as being just the beginning of the tribulation. Then he goes on, Matthew 24, 9 and 10, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death." That's the great tribulation. "And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another." That's the persecution and the martyrdom of the believers. Now, it does my heart good to know that many of you out there are actually hearing this, because last week when we finished a passage and we referred to the martyrdom of the believers that was coming, several of you came up and said, "Wait a minute, I thought all the believers had been raptured out of history. How is it that there are any believers left over to be martyred during the tribulation?" Well, what you're going to see as we open next week with the seventh chapter is that the time of the tribulation is also going to be a time of enormous revival. There's going to be a tremendous spreading of the gospel. And the way that God spreads the gospel is beautifully revealed to us in chapter 7, which we're going to look at together next week. For right now, let's just hold in our minds that there will be a tremendous number of new believers brought into the kingdom during the tribulation. They were not believers before the rapture. They become believers after the rapture. We'll see how that happens next week. And for right now, we're going to focus on what happens to those believers during the tribulation. Now, we're going to read about the fifth seal and the sixth seal, deal with that this morning, and so we'll have a little context to look at it in. The fifth seal is going to deal with what happens to believers during the tribulation. The sixth seal is going to deal with what happens to the non-believers. Everybody goes into the tribulation as a non-believer. Some become believers, and the fifth seal tells what happens to them. Some remain unbelievers, and the sixth seal deals with what happens to them. So let's look at the fifth seal. And that says, "When he opened the fifth seal," he being Christ, of course, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Now, the first thing I notice about that passage is it says, "When he opened the seal." And that gives me great encouragement. As I read through these kinds of very distressing, difficult passages, it encourages me to know that he is opening the seal. And that means that God is still in control. Nothing in history happens without God allowing it to happen, even during the tribulation, even when we are dealing with the murder of believers. God is still in control. The next thing that I remind myself is, it does not happen until He allows it to happen. It happens exactly in accordance with His timetable. When it happens right on time. It's not a moment late, it's not a moment early, it's exactly in accordance with God's cosmic timetable. And then parenthetically, of course, as I read a passage like this, I'm reminded that when I've got trouble in my own life, God is still in control of it. And the timing of my coming out on the other side through that valley of death that we all pass through in our lives from time to time in one form or another, God is still in control of that. We're going to come out exactly on His schedule and exactly in accordance with what God has in mind for us. I don't know how many of you parents have learned, as Marcia and I have learned, when we're praying for our kids, to include, in addition to the long laundry list of things that, you know, we'd sure appreciate it if God would arrange would happen for them, a thank you. Thank you, Lord, that nothing can happen to those kids. Nothing can happen to those kids. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. Don't know where they are, so you're supposed to be in 1. Nothing can happen to those kids that you don't allow. You know, that's a little thing to come out of a mighty passage like this, but that applies to our life. And I'm sure that you've got the same kinds of things that apply to your life as well. Now, the second thing I see is that John sees these martyred saints under the altar. You see that? He sees them under the altar. That's a figure for sacrifice. A figure for sacrifice. And that, of course, reminds me that they have been sacrificed just like Jesus was sacrificed. And the results of their being sacrificed like Jesus was sacrificed was that God highly regards it. God highly regards it. You know, wondering about the living of the Christian life sometimes, as I know you do and as I certainly do, you sometimes wonder whether the living of the life really counts for anything. Sometimes you wonder whether it really counts for anything. And I don't know whether you have the same problem that I have. I sometimes have difficulty correlating directly the living of the Christian life with any kind of sacrifice for Christ. I see all kinds of suffering in the world, in my life, your life, we all go through that. But sometimes I don't see any one-to-one correlation. It would be a whole lot easier if I were being persecuted for my Christian faith rather than suffering some things that seem totally extraneous to that. This passage encourages me because it suggests to me that the simple living of the life itself, resting and trusting in the efficacy of the blood of Christ and the sufficiency of His sacrifice for my life and the power that He's promised to release through my life in order that others might be blessed, just the living of that life is in itself a beautiful thing in the eyes of God. The saints were under the altar, the life being lived for Christ in spite of circumstances, That's beautiful. Second, I see in 6:10, that they cried out. That is a phrase that you would use to, if you wanted to describe something that was just burdening your heart, you just had to get it out, you just couldn't suppress it any longer. They cried out, "How long, O Lord? It's not fair, it's not right. How long are you going to allow this to go on before you take action and bring everything into harmony?" Well, I don't know whether you've ever felt that way or not, but I can tell you that I have. Sometimes I really wonder if God is going to postpone taking action until it's just too late. These saints felt the same way. Even in heaven, there are going to be some of us, apparently, if we're among those who happen to be raptured under the altar here, or carried up under the altar, who will be crying out to God, "How long are you going to allow all of the injustice to take place on the earth?" And do you notice that it's also a cry for vengeance? It's a cry for vengeance, which seems out of character with what we understand to be the Christian principles of love and acceptance and forgiveness and so on. But remember, we are dealing now with the time of judgment. With the time of judgment. The author of Ecclesiastes reminds us, for everything there is a time, for everything there is a season. This that we're dealing with here is the season of judgment and the time for judgment. And it's entirely appropriate for the saints of God to be saying, "When does the judgment begin? We're ready when you are." And of course, we're reminded that that time of judgment in some ways has already begun, because we're seeing reflections of what is going to be the overriding attitude toward God during the tribulation. And you don't want to know what that is? Hatred. Hatred of God. Does that grate on your ears like it does on mine? But that phrase is one that Solzhenitsyn uses over and again to describe the basic fundamental attitude of atheistic communism. He says, what you in the West must remember is that communism is first and foremost an atheistic doctrine which demands hatred of God. And this great outburst of horror and terror and terrible trial that's going to come during the tribulation will be characterized by revulsion toward and hatred of God. Then finally, I would look with you where they call on him as sovereign Lord. You see that? They call on him as sovereign Lord, and they describe him as being holy and true. Here they are. They've been martyred, taken up into heaven. They're under the throne, symbolic of their, under the altar, symbolic of their having been sacrificed, and yet they call on God's name as being sovereign Lord and holy and true. They're reiterating when they say sovereign Lord that he's in control, aren't they? They're recognizing his sovereignty. Even in their frustration, their hostility, and their anger, and their resentment against what's still happening to their brethren on the earth, they're saying, Lord, we trust you because you're in control. You're holy and true, perfectly just and righteous, you see. Perfectly just and perfectly righteous. But still they say, why won't you act and when will you act? Those two questions. Now, I see three beautiful pictures here that come in answer to that question. Three beautiful pictures. Let me share with you what they say to me. In answer to the question, first, the slaughtered believers are brought directly into God's presence. See, there's no waiting room in heaven. No waiting room. The slaughtered believers during the tribulation are going to instantly be brought into God's presence. The Antichrist gives them a one-way ticket to heaven. And they're even given white robes immediately, which is the sign of their acceptance and their righteousness before God. And they're given rest. And what a rest they're going to need, because they've gone through two terrors. The first of those, of course, is missing the rapture in the first place. And then second, the terror of the tribulation itself. So it is time, and they need that rest, and God knows it, and he offers it to them. You know, I was thinking that I probably need to go ahead and share with you a very exclusive transcript that I have been privy to of a conversation in heaven between St. Peter and God. And I have the tape at home, and I've played it, and I've sort of synthesized it and boiled it down for the sake of time. And the way this is going to be working out during the tribulation is this. St. Peter is going to come breathlessly into the throne room, and he's going to say, Lord, quick, quick. The Antichrist has herded 100,000 believers into the Astrodome down in Houston. And God is going to say, God's got a sense of humor, you know. I see it all the time, and I know you do. He's going to say, well, what are they going to do, Peter? I mean, is he going to make them sit there and watch Oiler games until they die laughing, you know? And Peter's going to say, no, Lord, he's mounted machine guns in the skyboxes. You know, you got to do something. And God is going to say, Peter, take out the book of life and see what's on the page for today. And so Peter's going to take out the book of life, and he's going to flip through it, and he's going to say, okay, let's see. Today it says, and the Lord God told Noah to build an ark. And no, Peter, wrong page. Wrong page. Oh, wrong. So he flips. Oh yeah, I've got it here. 100,000 new Houston Christians arrive in heaven. Oh, Peter's going to say, I get it. He thinks that he's killing them off, and what he's really doing is sending them up. See? It's even the Antichrist is going to do God's will and work his purpose. And as the new Christians are slaughtered down on earth, they instantly appear in the immediate presence of God. I think that's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. Then, second, they say how much longer, and of course that's the ancient question, when. Everybody always wants to know when. We saw the disciples asking that question. And the answer is this. Not only is God controlling the time, and not only is it up to him to say when, and nobody knows when except God, but I think it's wonderful to see that even when the countdown is on and the clock is ticking to launch time, to the time when God is going to bring all of history to a close, and Christ comes crashing back into history as the conquering king, Even then, God is saying, wait, trust me, I've got it in control, I'll take care of it. I'm waiting until everybody who's going to come to me does come. No one is going to be left outside the gate who is coming. We're going to wait until everybody does come. And does it encourage your heart as it does mine this morning, Christian friends, to know that in the midst of all of this terror, the tender shepherd is still searching for that one lost sheep? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that neat to know? Then last, I'd share with you the question I know is on a lot of our minds, and that is, do loved ones who have not embraced Christ as Savior have a second chance? I think the answer to that question is no and yes. I don't see any evidence in Scripture that they have a second chance after death. But I do see this evidence that there is a second chance if they happen to be alive at the time of the rapture and at the moment when the tribulation begins. There is a second chance during the tribulation. At the same time, I would add a terrible note of caution, and that is anyone who finds it difficult to live for Christ now is going to find it very difficult indeed to die for Christ then. Today, friends, we might as well admit it, we got it pretty easy. It's not all that tough being a Christian in terms of people really harassing you about it. In some parts of the world it is, but not here. Then it's going to be difficult and finally impossible to live for Christ every place in the world. All right, quick summary then of the fifth seal. The martyrs are murdered during the tribulation. They go straight to God, who graciously extends the time of final judgment, even as civilization is collapsing in war and fire and strife and slaughter. And therefore, our loved ones who do miss the rapture are going to have one final chance during the tribulation itself for salvation. That is a picture of what's going to be happening to believers during the tribulation. We'll learn some more about that next week. Now, the sixth seal. Let's look at the sixth seal. We'll deal with this quickly in two parts. The first, Revelation 6, 12 through 14, the sixth seal. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, the prophet Joel spoke of this time in the Old Testament, and over in the book of Acts, Peter, in his great sermon following Pentecost, referred to this. And I'll turn to it quickly. It's Acts 2, 16 through 21. And Peter said this, "This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men see visions, and your old men dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, just as the four horsemen, the breaking of the first four seals and the revelation of the four horsemen, show complete disintegration of all human relationships, the breaking of this seal shows the complete collapse of a shattered universe. The complete collapse of the shattered universe. Now, commentators have had a field day with this passage, and I want to share with you three views of what's going on here. Three views of what's going on here, and say at the outset that all three of these things may very well be going on. But just so you'll have a little flavor of what the possibilities are here, these are the three. The first is what you might call modern symbols, modern symbols. There are those commentators who feel that this is a picture of a full nuclear exchange, a full nuclear exchange. The earthquake is caused, of course, by repeated nuclear detonation. The sun going black and the moon red is the dust and the pollution in the atmosphere that will result from that. And we've read about nuclear winter. Carl Sagan is discussing that possibility, which would certainly cause the sun to go black and the moon to turn red. The stars of the sky that fall to the earth that are mentioned here, some see those as being ICBMs and satellite-directed missiles as they are launched into the atmosphere. The sky vanishing and rolling up like a scroll is kind of an interesting old-time picture, of a New Testament picture of what happens when a nuclear device is detonated. The atmosphere literally rolls back, and then it comes back together again in terrific thunderclap, which is what does a great portion of the damage. So some people see modern symbols here, and that may be true. It also may not be true. but some see that. So that is one view that one might take of this. Another view is that these are literal symbols. These are literal symbols. So when you speak of an earthquake, it means earthquake. Now, this is not unprecedented on this scale, as we know. For example, on August the 27th of 1883, there was a terrific explosion in the Pacific Ocean by a volcano called the Krakatoa Volcano in what was then known as the Dutch East Indies. That explosion, which was an earthquake at sea, was heard in South America, 3,000 miles away. It created tidal waves 7,000 miles away in Cape Horn. The sun was blacked out. The earth was turned red by the ash that spread around. There were 36,000 people killed. Those kinds of earthquakes have happened before, and they could happen again. Another literal symbol, the stars are falling. Well, meteors, we know about meteors. So many of us have been to the crater in Arizona and marveled at anything that could have created a hole that size. Many of us have read about the meteor that struck in Siberia in 1908, which leveled forests for literally hundreds of miles around and did such enormous damage that some scientists have speculated that meteor was actually composed of antimatter. In 700,000 BC, plus or minus a few hundred thousand years, there's a theory that a series of meteors struck the Earth with such terrific impact that the poles, the magnetic poles, were actually reversed. About a million BC, if you'd had a compass and been standing around, your compass would have pointed south instead of north. And the poles reversed, and when they did, the Earth was, for a period of a few years, not shielded from the radiation, the ultraviolet rays, particularly of the sun, and that caused the demise of a lot of the great creatures of that day. All of these things have happened in the past. Scientifically, they're demonstrable. It's no great leap of the imagination for the Christian to understand how those kinds of cataclysmic events could take place. There's one other that's very interesting that Bill Glass talks about. The prophet Isaiah refers to the earth staggering to and fro like a drunken man, and that parallels this, the mountains and the islands removed. Do you see that? The earth sits at an axis angle of 23.5 degrees, and the slightest variation in that would have terrific impact on our weather. We would have melting of polar ice caps, flooding of lowland areas, and so on. This staggering to and fro like a drunken man, as Isaiah sees it, is interesting because scientific theory holds that before an axis shift, the earth would begin to wobble. The earth would begin to wobble. And there's some people who think, scientists, think that the wobble has begun. I didn't say that. I didn't say I thought that. I said there's some people that think that. I haven't even read those papers, so please don't leave here saying Modisset says the earth is about to begin to wobble and all of it's going to come to an end. I simply pass on to you some of the things that I've read. That is one of the theories that sort of wraps up this literal symbolic interpretation. So in addition to the first one, which is sort of the modern interpretation that says it's the description of a full nuclear exchange, there's the literal interpretation which says earthquakes are earthquakes, volcanoes are volcanoes. God has done it before on a small scale. He could do it again on a big scale. Let me tell you something. He could. No trick for him. No trick. If that's the way he wants to do it, it's okay with me. I want to let you know that's all right. There's a third interpretation, which I think is interesting, and which is likely also to be valid, and that is that these are figurative symbols. So when you say, for example, earthquake, you mean cataclysmic events and the breakdown of all order, political, social, religious, everything coming to an end, everything beginning to collapse. If you read about the French and the Russian revolutions, which most of us have done, you have seen what it is like when the entire fabric of a society begins to come unraveled. I've just finished a book about the Russian Revolution. It is incredible what happened in that society in a very short period of time. Nothing works anymore. Everything comes totally and completely to pieces. And you can certainly describe that as a social, political, and religious earthquake. See, it's total chaos, total chaos. The sun going black. Well, you can see what kind of a figure that would be because we use the sun as a figure for God all the time. The sun being the source, what, of all light and all life. God being the source of all light and life. We say the light is what? Truth. And the life, of course, is the life that comes to us in the sun, in the sun, S-O-N, of God. So we use that symbol. That's something familiar to us. And if we wanted to paint a picture of God withdrawing from history, which is what happens during the tribulation, we'd say, oh, the sun goes out. The sun of God goes out. It becomes black. And, of course, when that happens, when God withdraws his hand, what's going to happen? Well, everything is going to collapse because his is the hand that's been sustaining it anyhow. You know, I thought of an interesting illustration for this last week, and that is, you know, the body is constantly being bombarded by disease. It's not that we're all healthy. It's that we've got an incredibly efficient immune system which keeps us from collapsing under the constant assault and bombardment of disease. Now, what happens in the case of AIDS, acquired immunity deficiency syndrome, is in layman's language, the body loses the ability to defend itself. And all of these forces that have been assaulting us all of this time suddenly have a field day with our system. It's not the AIDS that kills us. It's the inability of the body to fight off the disease. That's what's going to happen in the world, you see. When God withdraws the built-in immune deficiency, immune system that he has established here, and you know what that is? It's all of you, right? You're the salt and the light. We've said this before. When all of you are taken out of history, the earth no longer has any way to defend itself against the assault of all of the forces that have been bombarding it all of these years anyway, and civilization is going to collapse. All right, the sun goes black. Now, if the sun goes black, let's take this to the moon figure, and we'll understand this. What is the moon? The moon's light is nothing more than reflection of the sun's light. And what is it that reflects God's authority on earth? Well, it's man's government, of course. All of man's authority is derived authority. When God's authority is taken out of history, clearly all of man's authority is going to collapse also. So the moon going red could be that kind of a figure. You want to look and see where that's... I don't know whether this is the beginning of something or not, but again, for me, it's an illustration. Just look at the subway vigilante. What's the guy's name? Getz. You know, the guy that shot the four guys on the subway? It's not so much that he shot those guys on the subway, whether he was right or wrong, but the reaction of people all around the country to the fact that some guy whips out a pistol and blows four guys away, and people are standing up cheering, saying, shoot him again, shoot him again, see? Does that sound like civilization is rolling up at the edges? Well, that's a tiny, tiny example of the way things will be happening during this terrible period of tribulation. Stars, of course, falling to earth. We know that stars are a picture of ecclesiastical authority. You remember early in the book of Revelation, Christ addressed the stars as being his church leaders. And the stars falling to earth are certainly symbolic of what's going to be happening during the tribulation, because the church is going to be in league with who? Well, it's not going to be with Christ anymore. It's going to be in league with the Antichrist. They're going to be dealing directly with the Antichrist, and the stars falling to earth are going to be those kinds of pastors who didn't make the rapture. There will be some pastors who make it, by the way. So that could be that picture. Okay, so let's look at this summary so far. Whichever view is correct, and all three of these views might be correct, whichever view is correct, you can make this statement. And I saw this in Barclay this week. I want to share it with you. Quote, the end will be a time when the most reliable things in the universe will become a disorderly and terrifying chaos. Disorderly and terrifying chaos. And now God allows John to see the results of that in human terms among the non-believers. And here it is. John writes in Revelation 6, 15 through 17, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone slave and free hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, and from the great day of their wrath which has come, and who can stand before it? Somebody has said this is the greatest prayer meeting in all of history. I mean, everybody has turned out and said, we are in big, deep trouble. Now, this is a picture of the unsaved, and we know it's a picture of the unsaved. How? Well, because of their reaction. You see, their reaction is they're running and hiding. That's always the reaction of sin before God. Adam and Eve, the first thing they did when they sinned, what do? They ran and they hid. What sinners fear most is not death, you see. What sinners fear most is not death, but the revealed presence of God. The terrible thing about sin is that it makes you a fugitive from God. It makes you a fugitive from God. You're full of remorse, but not repentance. You see that picture here? They're full of remorse. They hate what's happening to them, but they don't call on the name of God and say, save us. They say, rocks, hide us and fall on us. What they're looking for is death. They recognize it's God's hand, and they still don't repent. They recognize it's God's hand, and they still don't repent. You know what they really have come to? They've come to the place that they say, you know, folks, this God stuff is for real. I mean, all that stuff they were telling us is for real. Now, what are we going to do? And they have this great meeting, and they get together, and they say, I've got it. Let's all get killed. See, that's their response. What we're hoping for is to be blotted out. What we're hoping for is to be blotted out. And do you notice that it says everybody, folks? It says everybody. The kings. Kings, that's all the great rulers. See, being a ruler in that day will not save you. The great men, it says. See, being a rock star, being a sports hero, a Nobel Prize winner, will not save you. It says the rich men. See, having $100 million in CDs will not save you on that day. That's hard for me to believe because that's a lot of money. It won't do you any good. It won't do you any good. And then here's another one. Slave and free. Do you see where it says slave and free? Let me tell you something else that won't save you. Being poor won't save you either. See, there is no virtue in poverty. Being poor won't save you either. The book of Hebrews says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Terrible thing. Terrible thing. We are all familiar with John 3:16, but there's another verse in that same chapter in John that I want to read to you. John 3:36. See, just 20 verses later. Just 20 verses after God has said, I so love the world that I gave my Son so that whoever believes in Him would never die but have everlasting life. Listen to what He says 20 verses later. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God rests on Him. You know, that word is the same word for abide, and it means permanently affixed, totally a part of. The wrath of God becomes totally a part of what you are. And you see what's happened here? He says, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. They recognize it. The wrath of the Lamb. The source of salvation, you see, has become the instrument of judgment. What a terrible thing that is. The source of salvation has become the instrument of judgment. What an incredible figure that the beautiful Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world has become the righty and righteous and righteous conquering Lion of Judah. See, we're reminded again. Do you see how God keeps replaying these themes? We keep saying this here because God keeps saying it here. Accept the sacrifice of the Lamb today and receive eternal life. Reject the sacrifice of the Lamb and receive what? Eternal death. Eternal death. Now, here's a principle that has emerged from me from all of this, this final part here, which I want to share with you, and I think it's important, and that's this. As you're talking to non-believers, remember this principle. Every unbeliever secretly is convinced that death is an escape into oblivion. I had a college roommate one time, a guy from New York, and during one of our freshman jam sessions late in the evening, and we were talking about what we believe, and I was sharing my faith with him. He said, let me tell you, Modisette, you're a fool. I said, well, that may be. What do you believe? And he said, I believe that when you die, it's just like getting hit on the head. Just getting hit on the head, see? It just lights out. See, it's eternal sleep. It's just like going to sleep and never waking up. Every unbeliever in his heart must hold on to that. He's secretly convinced that death is an escape to oblivion. Now, you see what's happened to these people here? When they say, hide us, rocks fall on us, they've not only lost the hope of salvation, they've lost the hope of annihilation. Terrible. It's terrible. Do you know what Jesus did when He destroyed the power of death on the cross? See, He not only showed God's promise of eternal life was true. He certainly did do that. But He showed that Satan's promise of eternal oblivion was a lie. He showed it was a lie. And He exposed Satan as being such a liar that he can't even deliver oblivion. That's what these are screaming for, crying for, praying for, and Satan cannot even deliver oblivion. Not only have they lost the hope of salvation, they've lost the hope of annihilation. That is the most terrible, terrible set of verses on that subject that I've ever come across in Scripture. When I read that Tuesday and Wednesday, it literally sent a cold chill up and down my back. I don't know how you react to that, but the cold that I'm feeling is not all atmospheric. This is a terrible passage. The fifth and the sixth seals, then, my friends, are pictures of the fate of two groups, both of whom go through the tribulation. One group, everybody starts off as an unbeliever. One group becomes believers. They're slaughtered, yes. They're persecuted, yes. They're murdered wholesale, yes. But they're instantly translated into the presence of God, where He embraces them and gives them the white robe of righteousness and acceptance. The second group does not. No matter how bad it gets, they still don't accept the loving invitation of Christ, the fate of the unsaved.